Well, we're continuing on in our study in Acts chapter 1 today. Acts chapter 1, 15 to 26. And I'm not going to reread the passage at the beginning of the service this morning, but we will look at this passage again as we go through the message today. From our modern, scientific, post-enlightenment vantage point, the idea of casting lots to make a major decision in life probably seems a little bit foreign. Perhaps it seems even a little bit naive to many of us sitting in this room this morning. When I introduced my message last week with the illustration of flipping a coin in order to make a decision between two equally good ideas, a lot of us here reacted with amusement, with a little bit of cynicism to this idea, myself included. I would suspect that as we've read this passage of Scripture over the past few weeks, that most of us experience some kind of an internal reaction to this message, to the idea of casting lots. For those of us who've grown up in conservative evangelical circles, those of us who've internalized certain cultural taboos from our own tradition, the casting of lots might leave us scratching our heads, perhaps wondering whether something is rotten in the state of Denmark. After all, isn't the casting of lots something that's associated more with astrology and fortune-telling and throwing dice in the casino than it is with the Christian church? Isn't the casting of lots something that's more properly suited for the Stoics and for pagans and for non-believers who rely upon chance to make it through this life than for ambassadors of Jesus Christ? And so if your first impression of this passage about the replacement of Matthias is one of disapproval, one of disdain, perhaps one of confusion, you're not alone this morning. This passage has caused more than one Christian to take a double take and wonder what exactly was going on here when the apostles drew lots to replace Judas. Now, I mentioned at the end of my sermon last week that there's a strong tradition among evangelical interpreters over the past 100 years or so of interpreting the selection of Matthias as an example of human error, an example of human foolishness. Many popular preachers and teachers, beginning with the great and godly G. Campbell Morgan of Westminster Chapel in London, have taught that the Apostle Paul, and not Matthias, was really the 12th Apostle. And I want to suggest this morning that this negative and rather unnatural interpretation of Acts chapter 1 is primarily influenced by our own cultural presuppositions and biases. If we begin with the fundamental premise, the presupposition that there's something ungodly, something unspiritual about casting lots, then certainly we'll read Scripture through that lens, and we'll end up concluding that Peter must have made an error in judgment because he used that method. And if we take that approach to studying God's Word, we're going to end up interpreting this text and a number of others like it in a very unnatural way, in a way that probably never even entered into the mind of the original author as he sat down with his quill and parchment. As I mentioned in my message last week, there's no hint whatsoever in this text that Luke felt that the apostles had made a mistake. In fact, if you examine the text closely, you'll see that the apostle Paul didn't meet the qualifications to replace Judas as the 12th apostle, because he never had personal contact with Jesus and the apostles during the earthly ministry of Jesus. So if you're still troubled or confused this morning by some of the details of this story, you might be interested to know that the Bible actually speaks very positively about the casting of lots. We're going to look at that in a few minutes, so brace yourself for some biblical material that might seem a little bit strange. You might also be interested to know that certain groups of Bible-believing Christians over the years, including the Methodist evangelist and preacher John Wesley, frequently used lots to determine the will of God in their lives. Wesley adopted the practice of lots from a group of German Christians called the Moravians, who frequently used this method to select and send out missionaries. At times, they even drew lots to select and arrange marriages. And the Moravians, believe it or not, were not crazy extremists. They were actually some of the most wonderful Christians that were alive at that time, sending out missionaries internationally decades before any other group of Protestants were doing so. And following the lead of the Moravians and the Apostle Peter here in our text, John Wesley drew lots on a number of different occasions in his ministry. Now, my goal this morning is not to persuade you that you should begin drawing lots to make decisions in your life, but rather to challenge the bias that many of us have when we approach the Scripture. The apostles were not wrong in using lots to select Matthias. Quite to the contrary, I want to suggest this morning, friends, that the apostles' use of the lot in this particular case was an instance of humble reliance on the sovereign will of God. It was an expression of trust in a loving and sovereign Father who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And the apostles were therefore totally within biblical bounds to use this method when we view it in this light. Now, in our time together last week, we focused on the first two parts of this very interesting passage of Scripture. And we saw, first of all, the crisis that the apostles faced with the defection of Judas Iscariot. And then we also looked briefly at the two candidates that were put forward by the apostles to replace Judas Iscariot, Matthias and another guy named Joseph Barsabbas. And this week we're going to finish off, we're going to focus our attention thirdly and finally on the course of action that was taken by the apostles in this matter, in discerning the will of God. And even though the main point of this text has everything to do with the restoring of the full number of apostles, the significance of the number 12 as it relates to the nation of Israel and the New Testament church, that's the main point. I believe there's a secondary application in this text that's important for us to recognize. There's much that we can learn from the apostles about discerning the will of God in our daily lives. And today we're going to see four critical steps that the apostles took in selecting Matthias as the replacement of Judas. First, they began with the inspired scriptures. Secondly, they used their minds to narrow down the field. Thirdly, they committed the cause to the Lord in prayer. And fourthly and finally, they demonstrated humble reliance on the sovereign will of God. So four practical steps to observe and apply in our contemporary situation this morning. Number one, scripture. Two, a sound mind. Three, prayer. And four, trust and reliance on God. Now, over the past 2 weeks, I've certainly tried my best, but if I haven't successfully convinced you that Matthias was really God's man for the job in this text, I'm going to ask you to try and lay aside your presupposition for the next half hour. And I'm going to admit, everything that I have to say is based on that underlying presupposition. So if you don't agree with me, you're going to have to take what I say this morning with a grain of salt. But I found it helpful in the past to try and view Scripture from another perspective. So I'm going to ask you to do that this morning with a discerning mind and with a teachable spirit. Let's look first and foremost then at the way in which Peter and the apostles relied on the Scripture in making this choice. We looked last week at the two Old Testament passages quoted by Peter in verse 20 of Acts chapter 1. So I'm not going to dwell on them long this morning. The first quotation is from Psalm 69, and it describes prophetically what actually happened to Judas. It's a descriptive passage of Scripture. The second quotation in the second half of verse 20 is taken from Psalm 109, and it tells what the appropriate response was, what needed to be done in response to this crisis. Let's read verse 20 again to refresh our memories this morning. For it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Two different scriptures here. And there's an important principle for us to internalize here, friends, from the wise example of Peter and the apostles. And here it is. All of the decisions that we make in this life, no matter how big or how small they may be, must be influenced and governed by the clear teaching and testimony of God's Word. A lot of people I've encountered during my years in campus ministry and in the church in general wonder how they can discern God's will in their lives. And they agonize over this, as though it was almost impossible to know what God wanted for our lives. I worked for 7 years with university students who are making some of the most important decisions that could be made in life. Decisions that would literally impact the future course and direction of their lives. What program should I pursue in university? How should I spend my spare time? Now that I'm not living with mom and dad, should I even bother going to church anymore? Should I join a Christian ministry when I graduate? Is it God's will that I go on a missions project this summer? Is it God's will that I marry or date a certain person? What happens when my parents disapprove of what I sense is God's calling in my life? These are just a few of the types of questions that many young adults are facing, and I'm sure we've all faced different questions like this in our daily lives, whoever we are. The fact of the matter is that all of us who are true disciples of Jesus Christ want to know that we're at the center of God's will. We want to seek His kingdom and His righteousness as the top priority. We want to make decisions that are honoring to God and glorifying to Him, and decisions that will make a difference in the kingdom of God. A couple times during my time on staff with Campus Crusade, I was asked to teach a seminar at our annual winter conference on discerning God's will for your life. And I was always amazed at how popular those seminars were, not because of the speaker, but because of the relevance and importance of the subject matter. In talking about godly decision-making with dozens of students, I've become convinced that we make this issue of discerning God's will in our lives far more complicated than it really needs to be. A friend of mine who is the associate pastor of the People's Church in downtown Montreal recently published a book on discerning God's will in your life. And I love the title that he chose for this book. It's Simpler Than You Think. That's the title that he chose for this book, and he hits the nail on the head. We make things far more complicated in this life than they need to be, 95% of the time. Well, let me say first of all, as we consider this topic today, that the Scripture reveals God's will for our lives in a very definite and general sense. Because the Bible is chock full of commands and principles given us to us by the Holy Spirit that are meant to inform our decisions and to shape the way that we think and process information. And so if we're really serious about walking in step with the Spirit on a regular basis, then our minds must be saturated with the Scriptures. There's no shortcut for this. There's no substitution. There's no excuse. And let me give you a few examples of how this might play out in our lives. And for the next couple minutes, I'm going to direct my comments mostly to the young adults here. At McGill University, I had a few students who would come to me and ask whether I thought that it was God's will for them to date a non-believer that they had met in one of their classes. And in all of the cases, the answer to that question was very easy for me to answer. It was painful often for the person to hear, because they had fallen in love, or at least they thought they had fallen in love with a certain person in class. But in all the cases, the answer was very easy to answer. And the answer was always a definite no. Christians should not date or marry non-believers as a general rule, for the simple reason that it creates significant problems down the road. I want you guys to take that advice to heart this morning from one of your peers. In seminary, I got to know a girl in my program who grew up in an evangelical home and family. She was raised in the church. But in university, she met and fell in love with a guy from the Latter-day Saints, a Mormon. And they got married against her better judgment. And now they have children, and they're struggling to know how to raise their children. And they have very practical consequences to the decision that they made. Now, can marriages and loving relationships between Christians and non-Christians work out? Absolutely they can. I wouldn't deny that for a minute. I know many people in that situation. But just because something can work out doesn't mean that it's God's will for your life. This is an excellent example of how principles from God's Word need to influence the way that we make decisions in our daily lives. Our minds have to be saturated with the Scripture so that we walk in God's way, even when it's painful and inconvenient to do it. How about this one? Is it God's will for me to share the gospel with X person at work? The answer to that one is also easy. Yes, it is God's will. God wants us to share the gospel with everyone who will listen, because God desires people from all races and classes and types to be represented around His throne one day. The Bible's clear about that, friends. It reveals God's heart of compassion for our non-Christian friends and family. It's God's will for your life to love your neighbor as yourself, even when you can't hardly stand to be in the same room with that neighbor. It's God's will for your life to serve other people sacrificially, to look out for the practical needs of the widow and the orphan. It's God's will for your life to be honest in your dealings with people. It's God's will for your life to pay your taxes to the government and not to take shortcuts. And while we're on that subject, let me make a confession to you this morning so that you know that pastors struggle sometimes to do what we know is God's will in our lives. This past week, I bought a used car for $1,800. And when I went to get that car registered at Service Ontario, I had written down on the sale, on the bill, $1,000 so that I could save $100 in tax. And you know what happened to me on the way to the license bureau? I was riding my bike, and there was this annoying voice in my head that kept saying two things. Number one, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And number two, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Two scriptures that I had memorized and internalized when I was young that kept pestering me the whole way to the Lincoln Plaza. And by the time I got there, I had a difficult choice to make. I felt a bit like the guy in the cartoon with the two angels on each shoulder. And I could either disobey what I knew to be clearly revealed in the Bible as God's will for my life at that moment, or I could count the cost of discipleship, which in this case turned out to be around $125. So in the end, after having a dispute with the Lord, I decided that a clear conscience before God was priceless, and I decided to pay the $100, much to my own unhappiness in a certain sense. But I share this story to illustrate a simple but important point that I think we can all relate to. There are hundreds of general principles and direct commands in the Bible that relate to almost every aspect of our life. Many times we're not even aware of it. And if we learn and make it our habit to obey the simple commands that we know, to live our lives in light of the clear teaching of the Bible, we'll find that God's will for our life will become a lot clearer in a big hurry. Let me caution you here before we move on to the second point. There's a danger of misusing God's word in discerning God's will. Peter and the apostles applied the word of God very specifically to their situation because they understood that the events that they were experiencing were actually a fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Peter was not out of line in quoting from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, because prophetically those passages are really speaking about Judas. He wasn't abusing the Bible. The apostles used good and sound principles of biblical interpretation. But there's a danger for us of taking verses here, there, and everywhere from the scripture and claiming them for our own. I heard a story about a young couple that was having trouble getting pregnant, and they went to the scripture looking for some kind of comfort, encouragement, and guidance. And they landed in the book of Genesis and found a verse there. And this particular verse was a promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah, that she would conceive and give birth to a son. And this couple took that verse as God's personal promise to them, revealing His will for their lives. Brothers and sisters, let me stress this morning that we can't use the scripture that way. We don't have the right to rip verses out of their context and to apply them to our situation as though they were given to us. So I would urge you this morning, be cautious in the way that you use God's word to discern His will for your life. Otherwise, you may be setting yourself up for disillusionment and discouragement. God's word is not like a magic eight ball. You don't just open it up and pick a verse at random and expect God to speak to you that way. That's not the way it works. In fact, it's a form of abusing God's word, of forcing the word of God to say what we want it to say, rather than to let the Holy Spirit speak on His own terms. Let me warn you today, friends, of the obvious. There's no secret code in the Bible that will spell out the name of the person that you're supposed to marry. It won't tell you the name of the corporation that you're supposed to work for. It won't tell you the mutual fund company that you're supposed to invest in for your RRSP. Although it would be great if it did. I wish it did sometimes, but it doesn't. The Bible gives us general principles, commands, and guidelines. It acts as a starting point for understanding the Word of God in our life, in nearly every aspect of life, but it rarely will spell out all of the details for us. And so we need to move on to consider a second step in discerning the will of God, and I promise you the last three will be shorter than the first. Notice with me that after consulting the Scripture, the apostles used their God-given common sense to narrow down the field from 120 possibilities to these two men, Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas. The second step in discerning God's will is what I'm going to call the sound mind principle. You see, friends, if you know Jesus as your Savior, the Scriptures state in 1 Corinthians that we already have the mind of Christ. It's the birthright of every true believer. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Well, it means this. When you become a Christian, when you submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, God works in you to renew your mind, to make you think properly. From birth, your thoughts, your reasoning is distorted. It's clouded by sin. But when God comes into our life through Jesus Christ, He actually changes the way that we think, so that our thoughts are influenced directly by the Holy Spirit. Before we know the Lord, we rely on what James calls a worldly wisdom, a wisdom that comes from this world. Our decisions are motivated by selfishness. They're motivated by a desire to get ahead in this life, to look out for number one, even if that means trampling on God and trampling on other people around us. But after we come to know the Lord, we receive a totally different kind of wisdom, a wisdom that comes from above. And God begins to work in our lives supernaturally, both to will and to do all of the things that are pleasing to Him. Let's observe how the apostles proceed here in our text. After looking to the Scriptures and determining the appropriate response to the crisis that they were facing, they use a process of elimination to select two men who are equally qualified to fill this role. In other words, they're using the sound mind principle. Let me give you an example of how this might work out in a decision that we make. There's a principle in the Bible, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What this means is that the most important thing in the life of a true believer, a true disciple of Christ, is the advancement of the kingdom of God. And as a result, all of the decisions that we make in this life will be viewed through that lens. It will be filtered by a renewed mind and heart. And so say, for example, I'm faced with a decision about a job or a career. Worldly wisdom would tell you to choose a job based on the salary and the benefits. The attitude that says, what's in it for me? How am I going to benefit by taking this position or this job? God's wisdom, however, instructs us to select a job or a career on the basis of how it contributes to the kingdom of God. You see, it really doesn't matter what you do in this life, as long as your ultimate aim in whatever you do is to glorify God. That's what's really important. When I was in my final year at the University of Guelph in pre-med, I was faced with the decision of pursuing a career in veterinary medicine or pursuing full-time vocational ministry. Both good options. And I remember sitting down at my desk with pen and paper and writing out a list of pros and cons. Not very romantic, not very spiritual, I'm afraid. There was no voice from heaven, there was no sign, no rainbow that appeared, no shooting star outside the window. Simply the Holy Spirit working through a regenerate heart and mind that was willing to do what God wanted me to do. And in the end, the deciding factor was the conclusion that the set of gifts that God had given me could be better used in one area than in another. Sound mind principle. Brothers and sisters, the Christian who is walking closely with Christ in obedience to Him, who has a mind that is being renewed by the Spirit of God, doesn't need to fear making a wrong decision in this life. God will direct your mind and will to make choices that are glorifying to Him. And so it's simpler than you think when you belong to God and when you have the mind of Christ. Thirdly, we see in verse 24 that the apostles took their difficult decision before the Lord in prayer. Scripture and a sound mind get them down to two different options. But we must never, ever neglect prayer when we're faced with important decisions in this life. Prayer, brothers and sisters, is an essential component of discerning the will of God, for the simple reason that prayer is the highest expression of humility and reliance upon the Lord. When we pray, we're demonstrating to God our full and unconditional reliance upon Him. A lot of people today, even some professing Christians, believe that prayer is a tool that we can use to manipulate God, that we pray in an effort to bend God's will and to pester Him until God does what we want Him to do. This is a very popular idea today in certain circles, but I'm sad to inform you that nothing could be farther from the truth when we look at God's Word. Prayer is actually a sanctifying tool. It's a tool that God uses in our lives not to bend His will towards ours, but the exact opposite, to bend our will towards His. Prayer does not cause God to change His mind. God will never suddenly come to the realization that your will for your life is better than His will for your life. It will never happen. God already has a plan for your life, and it is infinitely better than your plans for your life. You can pray from now until the cows come home, and God will never change His mind. But let me warn you that He might use those prayers to change your mind and to change your heart. He might use the discipline of prayer to reveal something of His sovereign will and purposes in your life and in my life. None of us like to hear no, but sometimes that's the exact thing that we need to hear. Daniel reminds me of this a lot. I often say no. He says, "Dad, can I watch TV?" And I say, "No, Daniel, not right now." He says, "Dad, I don't like it when you say no. I like yes." And I say, "I know the feeling, Daniel, but the answer is still no." In our men's Bible study earlier this week, we were reminded of this. The Apostle Paul pleaded three times with the Lord to remove some kind of physical affliction that he called a thorn in the flesh. And what was God's answer to Paul? No, no, no. No, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. It's not my will to remove that thorn, Paul, because I'm going to use it to make you holy and to make you useful in my kingdom. So the answer is no. Let me ask you an important question today, friends, that I want you to ponder honestly in your heart this week before the Lord. When you're faced with a difficult decision in this life, do you make it your practice to take that decision to the Lord in prayer, first and foremost? Is that your natural response? How we answer that question reveals a great amount about our spiritual condition. A person who does not pray is without exception a proud person, a self-sufficient person, a person who doesn't believe that he or she needs to rely upon God, but that we have all the resources ourselves. Thank you very much. Prayerlessness in the life of a believer reveals pride and self-sufficiency that is rooted in the human heart. But a person who prays regularly about decisions is a person who demonstrates humility before God, a person who demonstrates reliance upon God and submission to His will. And we observe here from Acts chapter 1 how important prayer was to the apostles. We've seen it twice already in this first chapter, and we're going to see it many more times as we go through the book of Acts. A Christian who does not pray to know the will of God, at best, is setting himself or herself up for divine chastening, and at worst, for total disaster. So next time you need to make a decision, make sure that first you take it to the Lord in prayer. We come finally then to the fourth principle of discerning the will of God in verse 26 of our text. Let me say first of all here, this point that brings up this issue of the casting of lots, that the method is not really the central thing that we need to understand in this passage. We can get so hung up and fixated on certain methods or external trappings in God's Word that we don't even see the spiritual principle that lies behind them, that God really wants us to understand. So here's the fourth principle that we need to understand this morning. When we're faced with difficult decisions in this life, we have to ultimately trust and rest in God's sovereign will, trusting and believing that He knows far better what we need than we do in that moment. The heart of this final principle is beautifully stated in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. More literally, He will make your paths straight. He will straighten them out before you. There are some occasions in this life when we're faced with decisions that are not clear-cut at all. Perhaps you've searched the Scriptures. You've narrowed down the options using your God-given regenerate mind. You've prayed about it. You've talked the decision over with other godly brothers and sisters in Christ. But even after all this, the path ahead does not seem very clear. The great baseball player Yogi Berra, who is known beyond baseball for saying a lot of things that didn't make very much sense, once gave this quirky advice. When you come to the fork in the road, take it. When you come to the fork in the road, take it. If only, Yogi, it was that easy. Well, the apostle knew what this was like. They understood what it was like to be at the proverbial fork in the road. And what did they do about it when they were standing at that junction? Well, our text tells us that they cast a lot to determine God's choice in the matter. In other words, they allowed God Himself to have the final word in their decision. And as I've meditated on this text over the past couple weeks, there's something that seems so right and appropriate about what the apostles did here. You see, Jesus chose the 12 disciples during His earthly ministry, and the apostles are once again allowing Jesus to make His sovereign choice in selecting the replacement of Judas. When they pray in verse 24, the reference there to Lord is most likely a reference to Jesus rather than to the Father. And if that's true, that would be the only passage in Scripture that I'm aware of where prayer is addressed directly to Jesus and not to the Father. The casting of lots here, far from something that we should despise or look down upon, is in fact a wonderful expression of trust in a loving and sovereign God. The Bible has a lot to say about the casting of lots, and it speaks about them with a great deal of approval, which came as a surprise to me as I really dug into the Word this week. You'll recall from the Old Testament, God gave the Levitical priests a tool to discern the will of God. It was called the Urim and the Thummim. Has anyone come across that in your reading of the Old Testament? Well, you can read about them in Exodus 28:30 later this week and a number of other passages. But the Bible doesn't describe what these things were, but they were probably two stones, perhaps a primitive set of dice or wooden objects of some kind, that were used to discern a yes or a no answer from the Lord. Here's what else I discovered this week. Lots were used in the Old Testament to select animals on the Day of Atonement, to apportion the land among the tribes of Israel, to reveal the sin of Achan, to select King Saul as the first king of Israel, to determine which priest would bring wood to the Lord's altar, to determine which of the returned exiles would live in Jerusalem. If you read the book of Esther, Mordecai cast lots over a period of time and determines through the casting of lots the exact month on which the Jewish people would be destroyed. In fact, the Jewish festival of Purim, which is based on the book of Esther, is translated as the festival or the feast of lots, the feast of drawing lots. And so let's not be too hard on Peter and our friend John Wesley for their action in casting lots. When done with the right motivation, I cannot see a problem with this method, and I certainly would not be able to say that it's unbiblical. Proverbs 16:33 says the following, "The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." So maybe that guy who suggested that we flip a coin wasn't too far off the mark after all, providing that it's done with recognition of the sovereignty of God. But that being said, I want to point out that after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there's no mention in the Bible of the casting of lots. And this silence may or may not be significant. I'll leave it to you to decide what you think about that. As believers living on this side of Pentecost, we have a tremendous advantage as the Holy Spirit has come and dwells inside of us, an advantage that the apostles themselves never had until after the day of Pentecost. And I'm of the personal opinion that the casting of lots is primarily associated with the pre-Pentecost period, and that in most cases today, the Holy Spirit will help us to determine the will of God without those kind of external means. But the most important thing to remember here, friends, and the thought that I want to leave with you today, is that God will never, ever lead you astray when you are walking closely with Him. When you're applying these principles that we've considered today from Acts chapter 1, you will never go wrong. God loves you. He will reveal His will to you as you walk in His way, one step at a time. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds His hand. Praise the Lord for that. Amen.